The title of the message this morning is Through Doubt to Faith. I think all of us deal with doubt from time to time, and we need to come to faith. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, it says, get this up here where my eyes can see it better. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except or unless I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hands, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answering said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared on that first Easter Sunday night. But when Thomas joined them, he found them with ecstasy, saying that Jesus is alive, that we have seen the risen Lord. Now, they were excited, but Thomas was a little bit, well, we call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas was not convinced, and he said, Unless I am able to see those nail prints in his hands, and unless I'm able to put my finger in those nail prints and thrust my hand into his riven side, he said, I will not believe. Then a week later, Thomas was present when Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples, and he came with these words, Peace be with you. Then Jesus showed Thomas his pierced hands and his riven side, and Thomas believed and confessed, My Lord and my God. I want us to note, first of all, that there was a quest for experience. Experience is a good teacher. I think we'd all agree with that this morning. I have been taught some lessons, and I have learned some lessons by experience, and I have found those that you learn by experience you don't forget. Experience is a good teacher, and this theme is introduced early in John's gospel, and we see that he was invited, and I think we are invited, to not only see and to feel and to handle, but to experience spiritual reality. Notice in chapter 1 of St. John that two of John the Baptist's disciples were following Jesus, and Jesus turns around and he sees them and he asks, What do you seek? And they responded, Lord, where are you staying? And Jesus said, Come and see, or in other words, come and find out for yourself. He wanted them to have experience. It reminds me of the Samaritan men. After the Samaritan woman had told them about Jesus. And they said to her, It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. That is, we've heard him with our own ears. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You can tell folks and you can tell them till you're blue in the face. But until they experience reality of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll never really be happy in their soul. Jesus said, Come and see, come and find out. Now, the man that was blind from birth, that Jesus healed, And when he was pressed by the Pharisees as to who did this and that Jesus was a sinner, he said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But this one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. There is a desire for a first-hand personal experience, and that's really what Thomas wanted. Thomas was not satisfied with what others had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the resurrected Lord, and he strongly asserted the fact. He said, I want to see for myself, and unless I see, and unless I can put my fingers in those nail prints in his hands, and unless I can stick my hand in that riven side, he said, I'm not going to believe. Now, it's hard to believe that somebody you watched just get crucified upon the cross, and you watched as they placed him in that barred tomb. It's hard to see that he's going to be alive 3 days later. The disciples were not to go into the world with theory and speculation. They were to go as witnesses, telling what they had experienced in their life. They were to tell what their hands had handled. They were to tell what their eyes had seen, their ears had heard, and their hearts had felt. Of all the people in the world, we ought to be the most optimistic about our future. We know that our future is in his hands, and that is in good hands. Experts tell us how to build the church, but the Word of God gives clear direction. Experts may try to tell us how to live the Christian life, but the Bible does a thorough job of doing just that. Talk about optimism. Like the 90-year-old man that married a 30-year-old lady. For the wedding, he bought a suit with two pair of pants. Bought his first house right next to the grade school. You'll get it in a minute. Now, pessimism, on the other hand, is this young boy. He came home, told his daddy, he said, Daddy, I think I flunked the math test. Daddy said, Son, don't be a pessimist, be positive. He said, Okay, Dad, I'm positive I failed that math test. I'd much rather be optimistic, wouldn't you? And I'm going to tell you, when you look at the back of the book, you know exactly how it's all going to turn out anyway. And we know that we're on the winning side. You know, sometimes we talk about the Lord being on our side. No, it's the other way around. We're on his side. And we're on the winning side. John chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that we proclaim unto you. Now, the world still wants that kind of a witness, somebody that knows that they know that they know. You know, I don't want somebody to come and tell me about Christ that doesn't know him. I want someone that is a satisfied customer, that they came to know him in the free pardon of sin. He washed all their sins away, wrote their names down in his book. I want somebody that's real and genuine to tell me about Christ. The reality of doubt. In this story, we find both faith and doubt. How often they walk side by side, hand in hand. They make strange bedfellows, but so often we find them in the same bed. Jesus' attitude towards doubt, he was not hard on Thomas. You know, he could have said to Thomas, Thomas, I'm literally shocked by your doubt and disobedience. Thomas, I'm just really disappointed.
you're one of my disciples, and I thought you were so close to me that you would have known. I expected better of you, Thomas. He could have said that. But you know, what he did say, he said, put your finger in my hands. Thrust your hand in my riven side. And be not faithless, but believing. I'm going to tell you, Jesus can stand the test of scrutiny. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He literally did come to this earth 2,000 years ago. He literally went to the cross of Calvary and they crucified him upon the cross. He died, shed his lifeblood. That blood trickled down and it spread throughout all the earth to where that everybody that calls upon him, his blood is sufficient. Amen. And on the third day, he arose from the grave. On the third day, Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and death. Amen. What a blessing to serve such a God. Do you remember how gentle Jesus was with the father of the boy who was deaf and dumb? The boy had suffered much, but the father had suffered even more. And the father came to Jesus half believing and half doubting. He said, Lord, if you can do anything, will you have pity? Will you have pity on us and help us? He was in effect saying, Lord, I'm not sure you can do anything. But if you can do something to help us, we sure want you to do it. All things are possible, Jesus said to him that believes. And the father, confessing his ambivalence or his uncertainty, said, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. That's where we are a lot of times, isn't it? I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I'm here to tell you this morning that God wants us to be faithful and believing. You can trust every promise that he's made in his word to you and to me. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that he just trustworthy? That if he said that I will save you from your sins, I'll wash you white as snow, I'll cast your sins in the sea of my forgetfulness, never to be held against you anymore, I'll write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Aren't you glad that you can take him at his word and know it is real? It is real. Thomas certainly depicts the modern mind. We see this type of doubt today, and he wanted a logical and a rational approach. And I think we can all identify with Thomas in that. We want to put God to the test. We want him to prove himself. You see, sometimes we want God to even put the writing in the sky, so that we'll really know for sure. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the Word of God, even though skeptics and critics have tried to discredit it and disprove it, they've never been able. You see, the Word of God will stand the test of time. You can build your life on it. It's a solid foundation. It'll see us all the way through. Well, thirdly, a great confession of faith. When Thomas saw the hand in the side of Christ, he didn't have to thrust his hand into his riven side. He didn't have to put the fingers in the nail prints in his hand. But when he saw the Lord Jesus, his exclamation of faith was simply, my Lord and my God. When he said, my Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, we know that, and that was the earliest Christian confession of faith, Jesus is Lord. They were identifying with the one to whom they belonged, the one who had delivered them from the bondage of sin, the one that redeemed them, the one who refused a crown and asked for a towel and a basin to wash his disciples' feet. The early church, they saw him as being on an equality with God the Father. Jesus did not force or steal that position. It belonged to him. And the Bible said this, he freely gave up as he humbled himself and he lowered himself to come as a servant. Robed in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. And there was literally a time when he was a small baby. And he grew up just like you and I grew up. But Jesus Christ was different from us. He was not only man, but he was the God-man. He was God robed in human flesh. And he came to live among us for one purpose, and that was to redeem us from our sins and to give us free pardon from all of our sins. Well, he died the most shameful of deaths of the ancient world. He died as a felon on a Roman cross. Then he made an ascent back to the Father. And the Father gave him a name which was above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm reminded of a fellow, and I've shared this story before, but a fellow that I worked with out in Richmond, California, when I was youth pastor there a number of years ago. I'll never forget that I was always trying to get him to come to church and encouraging him to give his life to the Lord. And I got a little close to him one day, and he wanted to disarm me a little bit. And so he said, "Now, Carl, I know I'm not a Christian. I know that if I died the way I am right now, I'd go to hell." I mean, he stated that to me, looked me right in the eye. And he told me, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If I die this way in my life, if I don't get right with the Lord, then I'm going to walk right up to the Lord and look him right in the eye, and I'm going to take my punishment like a man. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, "My God." That is possibly the most radical thing that's ever been said about Jesus. Yet, this was part of the New Testament faith about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me read it a little differently. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. And it says the Word, or Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. It couldn't be stated any plainer, could it? Jesus is God. Now, I don't understand the Trinity, but the Bible tells us that we serve one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All are God in three persons. Well, the Bible said he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile in himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Aren't you glad that you're no longer separated and alienated from God because of your sins, but now because of the blood of Christ, you've been brought to him through faith in Christ? Well, the final point is trusting the invisible. After Thomas made his great confession, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed or happy are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas wanted proof. He desired to see the risen Lord, to put his finger in the nail prints in his hand, thrust his hand in the wound in his side, The fact that he could see the risen Christ touch him convinced Thomas of the reality of the resurrection. But what would happen to his faith when Jesus was no longer visibly present? Here's one of the weaknesses of religion for a lot of people. We want visible signs that tell us that God is here. Visible signs that tell us what God is doing. We want to see the spectacular and the dramatic to let us know that God is on the scene. I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe that the Lord is going to come back and he's going to walk down the aisle and he's going to cause the lame to walk again, or the blind be given sight to see, or the dead being resurrected. But the greatest miracle, now I believe God can heal. I don't mean to say that. And he does heal. But let me say this, the greatest miracle that's ever been performed is when a black-hearted sinner can come to the altar. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when they exercise believing faith and ask the Lord to come into their hearts and lives to be Lord and Savior of their life, that's the greatest miracle that ever takes place. You know, all of a sudden, they're reborn. Oh, it's not going back to the mother's womb. It's a spiritual birth. They are reborn. All their sins are gone. They have a new heart, a new nature that wants to do the things of God. They get up with all their sins forgiven, their name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. They get up a new creature in Christ Jesus. They don't talk like they used to talk. They don't walk like they used to walk. They don't act like they used to act. Why? Because they're a new person on the inside. They may look the same on the outside, but on the inside, they're totally different. Biblical faith places its emphasis not on the seen, but on the unseen. Not on the visible, but the invisible. Paul could say, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This old world is not going to last, is it? The Bible tells us that he destroyed the world one time by water, but he said, "I won't do that anymore, but I will destroy it with fire this time. It'll melt with a fervent heat." I'm here to tell you, you can't build your life on this world and think you're on solid footing. It'll let you down, and it could be very, very soon. In the early experience of Easter, the empty tomb was pointed to as proof positive of the resurrection. But the focus began to shift from the empty tomb to the risen Christ, from the sign of the resurrection to the reality of the resurrection. Israel's God was unseen. He was invisible. His sanctuaries were bare. There were no statues. There were no images. No paintings were allowed in the house of God. God wanted his people not to be tempted to believe that God was visible. God is invisible. Then he sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would be unseen, he would be intangible. He would be like the wind that blows where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from whence it comes or where it's going. That's the Holy Spirit. But I'm here to tell you, you can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that gives us a heartfelt religion? Yeah, I'm glad that I can feel. I'm emotional. I enjoy feeling the presence of God in my life. And when we come to church, we need to understand that we're coming, well, we're stepping on holy ground. And we're coming into the presence of the great God of heaven. And we're coming to worship him, to praise him, and to be challenged to go out and serve him during the rest of the week. You see, church is coming into his presence. And where two or three are gathered together in his name, he has promised to be in our midst. I feel his presence here this morning, don't you? I am so thankful that we can feel his presence. The last promise Jesus made is, "For I am with you always, even to the end of the close of the age." He would be an unseen traveler. He would go with us every step of the way. David Livingston, the great missionary, just before he sailed to Africa, claimed this promise of Jesus, believing that these words were the words of a gentleman. If Jesus made the promise, he would keep it. Years later, Livingston told a college audience that Jesus had been as good as his word. He said an unseen friend trampled beside him every step of the way across that unexplored continent. I want to share this illustration with you. Satan's Waterloo. From an old clipping, here is the way the news of the victory at Waterloo arrived in England. There were no telegrams or telephones in those days, but everyone knew that Wellington was facing the great Napoleon in battle, and that the future of England was in great uncertainty. A sailing ship semaphored or signaled with coded flags the news to the signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral. He then signaled to another man on a hill, and thus news of the battle was relayed by semaphore from station to station to London and all across the land. When the ship came in, the signalman on board semaphored the first word, Wellington. The next word was defeated. And then the fog came down and the ship could not be seen. Wellington defeated went across England, and there was great gloom over all the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then all England rejoiced. Well, there was the day when they put the body of our Lord in the tomb. And that message appeared, Jesus defeated. But on the third day, the fog lifted, and now we know he's alive and well. He's alive. Bow with me for prayer.